Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 43 and read down to the end of the chapter. Hear the Word of God from John chapter 1. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. When I was 13 years old, I received a pair of roller skates for my birthday. That was the first and last time I have ever been skating. I spent the next 6 months with a cast on my leg from my hip down to my toes on the left leg. Broke the leg rather severely. I was laid up at a time when there were no video games of any kind, and I didn't have a TV in my room. And so people brought me games to play, and they brought me books to read. One of the friends of my father had dug around and found in her home some of the original Tom Swift books. These are the ones from the 19-teens. You know, Tom Swift and his motorcycle, or as we used to joke, Tom Swift and his electric grandmother. They were really exciting books, and after I had read all that they had given me, I discovered that somebody had updated the series in the 1950s and 60s, and I began to read those books, and at the end of every one of the books, there was a blurb for the next book in the series that was about to come out, and it was so exciting, you just couldn't wait to get that next book. They did a really good marketing job on me anyway. So I was excited. I was looking forward to every new book that was going to come out in that series. And what Jesus says to Nathanael and to us is that in the Christian life, we can have that same type of excitement that we have received the grace of God today, and there are even still better things to come for us in Christ. The best is yet to come. In this passage that we're reading, Jesus is getting ready to go to Galilee, and here, for the first time, he sets out to begin to claim some disciples of his own. He finds Philip, and he calls Philip to follow him. The other disciples had been pointed to Jesus by John the Baptist, but now Jesus himself called Philip to follow him. Now, what do we know about Philip? We know that Philip was, the name Philip means lover of horses, and he was from the town of Bethsaida, which means house of fishing, a fishing village, obviously. And so, Philip is called upon to come and follow Christ. Now, Jesus did not go out of his way to find the man that was valedictorian of the class of ought to in Bethsaida. Philip was not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He was an ordinary dude. You want to think about Philip? Just think ordinary guy. Ordinary guy just like you and me. Philip was easily perplexed when the 5,000 had come to follow Jesus and had been there all day and they were hungry. Then Philip could only focus on the fact that they did not have enough food to feed the crowd. What are they going to do? He just didn't know. He had no idea. He was not very decisive. When the Greeks came seeking Jesus in the Gospel according to Luke, Philip had, and they asked Philip, "We'd like to see Jesus." Philip ran to Andrew and said, "What are we going to do?" And he failed to understand what Jesus was talking about, but then most of them did. On that night before the crucifixion, he was there at the Last Supper. Jesus had revealed to them that he was about to be taken, he was about to be crucified, he was about to die, and he was about to rise again on the third day. And Philip missed all of it. He didn't understand what was going on. And so he simply said to Jesus in John chapter, I think it's 12, "Show us the Father." No, 18. "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Right, just reveal God. That's all you need to do. Just reveal God. Well, Jesus has to rebuke Philip and says, "Philip, have you been with me all this time and you haven't seen God already?" Philip is called by Jesus. Ordinary dude. "Follow me." So Philip does for a while. And then, as in all these other examples that we've looked at so far, Philip immediately goes and he finds his friend Nathanael. He may not have had any family left alive. Nathanael may have been his best friend. For whatever reason, he goes and the first person he buttonholes is Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, "We have found him. We have found him." Now, who is this Nathanael person? Nathanael's name means "God has given." Nathanael is from Cana in Galilee, and he's mentioned in the Gospel of John, but if you look for him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're not going to find him, and that's because he had another name that he went by. And, you know, my name is James. I go by Jim, and this guy's name was Nathanael. And he, in the other Gospels, went by Bartholomew, which is a name that means son of Tholomai. So his name is Nathanael, the son of Tholomai. Philip's enthusiastic. He's excited. He spent time with Jesus just as the others have, and he's very excited about what he's seen. And so he comes and he says to Nathanael, "The one written about by Moses in the law and the prophets, we have found Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." The point he's making is this. The law points to this man. The prophets point to this man. He is the Messiah. He's the one that John the Baptist has been talking about. He's the one that we've been looking for. He's the one that we've been longing for. He's the one that the Bible says is coming. Here he is. We found him. And Nathanael is underwhelmed. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, Nazareth wasn't the biggest town in the world. It's an insignificant little place. It's as though Philip had said, "We have found him, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Podunk." Can anything good come out of Podunk? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Such an insignificant little place. Or maybe he's just simply saying, does the Bible say anything about something good coming from this little town of Nazareth? So rather than argue with his friend, Philip simply says, "Come and see. Come and see." And so he does. He comes to see. And as he is approaching Christ, Christ comments about Nathanael. He describes Nathanael. He calls him, he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile or deceit." That word that's translated guile or deceit is the same word that's used to describe the bait that you put in a trap or a snare when you're trying to catch someone. It's that little piece of cheese that the mouse doesn't realize is deadly until it's too late and that wire thing goes, and that's it for the mount. Or the noose is there for the rabbit when he goes after that carrot or whatever it happens to be. It's that bait, that treachery, that deceitful thing. Now Jesus calls Nathanael an Israelite who doesn't have that, an Israelite who is true, a true Israelite. When Jesus speaks here and throughout this point all the way to the end of chapter 1, the focus is on Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel. Because there's the treachery aspect, the deceit aspect of it, and then at the end, the very clear revelation of Christ being the true Jacob's ladder, with angels of God ascending and descending upon him. And so Jacob is sort of the focus of this discussion right here. Let's recall what we know about Jacob. Jacob was a man whose life was characterized by deceit and treachery. He was a con man. He was the consummate con man. He would cheat anybody out of anything anytime he could. He stole his brother Esau's birthright and his blessing. Remember, of course, Esau didn't seem to care too much about the birthright. He sold it for a bowl of red beans and rice. But when it came to the blessing, he stole that very deliberately with the help of his mother. Now, Esau was an outdoorsman, and he looked and smelled like a hunter. You know what we're talking about. Ladies, when your husband comes back from being out hunting for several days, he's been on a deer stand, and he comes into the house, and he's kind of fragrant. Well, Esau smelled like that all the time. And Jacob is more like the computer geek. He doesn't really do much. He's kind of at home, and he's not the most muscular guy, and he's not the outdoorsman like his brother. And he says to his mother, how are we going to trick Dad? Because Dad's going to know right away that I'm not Esau. And so it gets dressed up and uses goat skin to cover his hands, and he dresses in his brother Esau's clothes so that he smells like Esau. And remember that his dad, Isaac, is blind at this particular time. He can't quite get rid of that squeaky little voice. It doesn't sound like Esau. It sounds more like Jacob. And his father says, you know, he comes, brings him close, and he feels his hands, and he feels the clothes, and he says, you smell like Esau, and you feel like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. Anyway, he manages to trick his father into giving him the blessing. And Esau comes in, and Isaac is forced to say in Genesis 27, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. Now, you know the rest of the story. Esau's upset. And Jacob's mom has to come to him and say, it's time for you to get out of town for a while until your brother calms down, because if he finds you right now, he's going to kill you. So Jacob decides that indeed he will leave. He's going to go. And he decides this is a good time to go spend some time with his uncle Laban and get married. And so he sets out. We'll talk about that journey in just a minute. But after he is married and he comes back to the land of Canaan, his sons follow in his deceitful footsteps, because Genesis 34 says, but the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. You recall that story. You can read that in Genesis 34. They basically set out to kill all the men of Shechem. And they did. They succeeded in that. But they succeeded by doing this deceitfully. Now, Jesus then is saying it's an unusual thing to find an honest Israelite. What an idea. Here is an Israelite, lo and behold, who's not deceitful. That's one thing he's saying. And he's also making the statement that Nathanael is one of God's elect. Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Not only is he an honest man, but he is one of God's elect people. He is one of those who is not only of Israel after the flesh, but he is Israel in the spiritual sense as well. He is one of those that Paul writes about in Romans 2. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. And so Jesus, who knows all men, Jesus knows Nathanael, he knows his heart, he knows what he's like, and he declares him to be one of God's elect, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Now, it's not saying that Nathanael's not a sinner. It's just saying this is the one sin that he doesn't seem to be prone to. He is not treacherous like many other men are. And when you read the Gospel of John, that's one of the problems Jesus faced, is most of the folks that he dealt with were deceitful and treacherous. But Nathanael, though he had other sins, did not give in to this one. He was an honest man in that sense. He was not full of guile and deceit. And so Nathanael asked the legitimate question, "How do you know me?" Now, Nathanael doesn't do the humble bit. He doesn't go, "Oh, shucks, you got me." No. "How do you know me?" He's asking a serious question. He wants to know, how does Jesus know about him? And Jesus then lowers this bombshell that we don't understand. He says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, we don't know what the actual significance of that was for Nathanael. There are lots of guesses. Nathanael was under the fig tree praying to God. Nathanael was having his quiet time there. Nathanael was having communion with God, or he was confessing sin, or he was doing something that Nathanael and God alone knew about because there was no one else there, and Christ declares that he knows that. Whatever it is, and the Bible doesn't choose to reveal that to us, whatever it is, Nathanael recognized what Jesus said for what it meant, which was, Jesus has God's knowledge. Only God knows this. And Jesus knows this. And therefore, he is able to say things and see things that we can't. John's going to go on and tell us that Jesus didn't entrust himself to men because he knew what was in them. He knew what was in the heart of every man. He knew how deceitful people are. And so he knows the heart of every man, and he knows the heart of Nathanael. He knows what Nathanael is absolutely like. And he's able to tell Nathanael this. John Calvin made the statement, "Even when we are not thinking about Christ, we are observed by him." Or to put it another way, as Judy Rogers does in her little tape for kids on the Child's Catechism, "Nothing can be hid from God." And so, God sees and knows Nathanael, and Christ sees and knows Nathanael, and Nathanael realizes this, and that's why Nathanael exclaims, "Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Meaning, you are the Messiah, you are indeed the one we're looking for, you are the King that is coming. That term King of Israel is used three times in Jesus' ministry. It's used here by Nathanael for the very first time. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he calls this young man to him, and Nathanael is able to exclaim, "He is the King of Israel." It's used by the crowds when Jesus comes into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry in John chapter 12, where the crowd begins to cry out and say that Jesus is the King of Israel. And it's used in Matthew 27 at the foot of the cross during Christ's crucifixion, where the crowd, same crowd now, this is that deceitful crowd that welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. Hosanna to the King. Now, standing at the foot of the cross, jeering, saying, if you are the King of Israel, come down and then we'll believe in you. Nathanael, however, uses it in its true sense. Jesus has just called him a true Israelite. And he has just called Jesus his king. You're the King of Israel, meaning you're my king. Jesus responds to that by saying, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. He commends Nathanael for his faith, and he promises Nathanael that he will see even greater things than these. It's a promise of greater rewards through faith. It's a promise that though he has seen good things now, the best is yet to come. There are other things Nathanael will experience. Nathanael, as one of Jesus' followers, will see the miracles that Jesus does. He will sit at his feet and hear his teaching. He will watch him be crucified, and he will be present in that upper room when Jesus rises from the dead on the third day. Nathanael's going to see all that. Greater things, better things. And then Jesus turns and makes a promise to us as well as Nathanael. Most assuredly I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He changes his address from just Nathanael, and he begins to speak in the plural. And so he says, most assuredly I say to you all, hereafter you all shall see. He's talking not just to Nathanael, but all of his disciples, and he's talking to us as well. And it's a solemn word. Jesus uses this term that's translated in some Bibles, amen, amen, or verily, verily, or truly, truly, or most assuredly. And it's unique to Christ because it shows his authority as God. I am telling you the truth as God, he is saying. You are going to see heaven open and remain open. And you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The angels of God. This is where it reminds you of Jacob's ladder. Remember Jacob? He's gotten out of town. He's fleeing for his life because he's afraid that Esau is going to kill him. And he comes to a place that he later names Bethel, House of God. And he's tired and it's nighttime, and so he pulls up a nice comfortable rock for a pillow. You know, all of you use a rock for a pillow, I'm sure. He finds a nice comfortable rock, pats it down, lies down, goes to sleep. And he has a dream. And in the dream, he sees a ladder that goes from earth all the way up to heaven, and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending upon this ladder. And he wakes up and he says, wow, surely God was in this place and I didn't even realize it. And that's where he calls it the house of God. Now, that's a vision. That ladder didn't actually exist. And so that means that all of those relics that have the splinters of Jacob's ladder are lies, okay? You probably could put all those together and make telephone poles that would go all the way from here to the coast. But this is a vision that Jacob sees. The point is this, Christ is the true Jacob's ladder. The promise given to Jacob refers to Christ. Remember that wonderful covenant promise? In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The seed is Christ. And so the true ladder between God and man is none other than Christ. Christ alone, by his self-sacrifice, has reconciled his people to God. He is the only way to come to God. He is the only access between earth and heaven. He is the true meaning of Jacob's ladder. Angels of God, ascending and descending. Throughout the ministry of Christ, the angels of God are present. At his temptation in the wilderness, you remember Jesus, after his baptism by John, had gone to the wilderness, and he had been there for 40 days, and the Bible says at the end of that time he was hungry. The devil came and he tempted him, and Jesus responded by quoting the word of God to the devil. He used the Bible to drive the devil away. Satan left him. And then the Bible says the angels of God came and ministered to him at that point. The angels of God were present at Christ's resurrection. Remember, after his death on the cross, they had taken his body down. It was very close to the time of the beginning of the Sabbath, and so his body had been more or less hastily prepared and put into Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. The stone was rolled across the entrance, and a Roman guard was posted. And so some of the ladies that were there saw that, realized that the body had not been properly prepared, and they waited during the Sabbath, and then early on the morning of the first day of the week, they bring spices. They're going to go and they're going to properly prepare Christ's body for its final resting place. They get to the tomb. Guard's gone. They don't even know about the guard. The angels appeared. The guard's fainted. Now you've got to think about this for just a minute, okay? This helps us understand something about angels. Angels are not beautiful women with wings that play harps. Angels are powerful creatures that scare the bejabbers out of anybody who sees them. And this one or two angels appear, and these burly Roman guards who are stationed there faint dead away. And then when they get up, they run away. The angels are waiting. The women arrive and they have an encounter with the angels at the tomb who basically say, "What are you doing here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Go and tell his disciples he is risen just as he said." And they do. The angels were present at Christ's ascension into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had already told them to remain at Jerusalem, and then he ascended up into heaven, and the clouds hiding from their sight, and they're still standing there looking up there. There's some angels apparently that are standing there with the men, and they say, "Guys, what are you doing standing here gazing up into the sky? The one who's just gone is going to come back in the same way that he left." In the book of Revelation, angels are God's messengers to his church. We know from the book of Hebrews that angels have a specific function, and that is to serve God's elect people. Angels will be present, the Bible tells us, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. There's going to be the sound of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and all the hosts of heaven are going to come back with Christ. That word host means army. Those scary guys. And so, Jesus says, you're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. When he uses the term Son of Man, that should help us remember a couple of things from our study of the Old Testament. One was, we've been looking at Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is called Son of Man, and we know that Ezekiel was called that because he is God's prophet. He is God's messenger who, as a human being, is called upon to bear God's message to his people. But we also know there is a divine Son of Man spoken of by the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7 it says, and this is Daniel having one of his visions, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Remember, in the book of Daniel, there are a number of different visions that Daniel interprets by the help of God's Spirit. And in those visions, he often sees kingdoms, and those kingdoms are earthly kingdoms that get crushed and destroyed and pass away and are succeeded by other kingdoms. But there's one kingdom that does not pass away throughout all of those visions. It's the kingdom of God. And it's the kingdom that is placed in the hands of this one who is called the Son of Man, who comes before the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And so Jesus, in speaking about these things, should be calling to our attention all of this that's spoken of in the Old Testament, that he is the Son of Man as the man sent to be God's messenger among men, and that He is the Son of Man as this divine one who receives the kingdom, the kingdom that will never have an end and never pass away, that will crush all other kingdoms on this earth. Christ is that Son of Man. The angels are involved in this. He's the Son of Man who, through His suffering, brings salvation. And so Christ is referring to His suffering and He's referring to His glory. He is the true Jacob's ladder. He is the only way between heaven and earth. He is the only way that you can come to God. Do you know Him? Do you know this heavenly Son of Man? Do you know this one who is the true Jacob's ladder? If you do, then the promise for you is the promise given to Nathanael and to all the other disciples. You think you've seen good things now. You just wait. The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank You for Christ our Savior. We thank You for this one who is the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder. We thank You for this one who is the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. And Father, we praise You for Christ, and we pray that we might be like Philip, full of enthusiasm for having found Christ, and like Nathanael, full of awe that the one that we have found knows us better than we know ourselves. And Father, may we in turn go forth with the expectation that even better things are yet to come through Christ. And may we tell others of our Savior and urge them also to come to Him, that in the end they may also see these better things through Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.